please turn to Acts chapter 16, beginning to read in verse 11. So last week we learned how God called Paul, Timmy, Silas, and Luke to the ministry in Macedonia, which is modern-day Greece. And so they set out and they arrive in Greece. Verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone out, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept and to practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word to the Lord of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go now." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come. Let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. What would you accept as a sign of power? An earthquake? A resounding military victory? The ability to control people or to control the environment? Here's a text that celebrates Jesus' victory in four acts. After having received their marching orders, Paul and his missionary team, there are a total of four men, Paul, Tim, Luke, and Silas, after receiving their marching orders, they arrive in Macedonia. And the gospel comes to the ancient city of Philippi for the first time. Philippi was the site of the defeat of Julius Caesar's murderers, Brutus and Cassius, by Octavian, the later emperor Augustus, in 42 BC. By the time that Paul and his friends arrived here, it had become a rather distinguished city. It was a so-called Roman colony. A Roman colony was a community or a city with special imperial subsidies, highly recognized. It was a place, a harbor for Roman soldiers, for veterans with tax exemption, and they lived in nice places. And so Paul came to the city of Philippi, which was one of the imperial power centers in mainland Greece. Paul did not know that his first stopover in Macedonia or Greece would also be his first clash with political authorities, the extension of the mighty arm of Rome in Philippi. But this is only one piece of the puzzle of this text. Luke wants you to read the entire chapter 16 as Jesus Christ's victory parade in Philippi, which is the seal of his mission to Macedonia. Notice, Luke opens and then he closes the narrative with references to Lydia's house. This is a capable writer, and so he marks off his text. He gives you a beginning and he gives you an ending. He defines the limits of his narrative. It begins with Lydia and it ends with Lydia. And so you know this is a unit. It wants to be read as a unit. And so the references to Lydia at the beginning and at the end of this chapter sandwich four signs of Christ's power. This is the triumph of Jesus. This entire account becomes a drama of the triumph of Jesus in four acts. The triumph of Jesus in four acts. So how does Jesus display his power here? Or more generally, how is Jesus' power experienced today? Here are the four acts. We will only deal with the first two today, next week with the other pair. First act, Jesus opens hearts. He still does it today. Act two, Jesus subdues demons. He still does it today. Act number three, Jesus sets prisoners free. He still does it today. And act four, Jesus turns the world upside down. Still happening. Now, is this compelling enough for you? Is this compelling enough for you to submit and to join and to participate in his work of salvation? Out there and in here and in your family and in your own life. Well, let's begin with act number one. Jesus opens hearts. Lydia. Lydia is an unusual character. To begin with, let me say it. This mission to Macedonia has been introduced in a special way with a special revelation. So this was something very, very unusual. They went this way and that way, and the Holy Spirit would not allow them until he had them sitting in Troas with a back against the sea, not able to go any further. And then he revealed to them, you must go to Macedonia. And so now they come to Macedonia, and you would think that Macedonia already lies at their feet. But the first convert that you read about is a woman. And as you know, women were not regarded to be the most important people in the ancient world. But Jesus doesn't care. They are as important as anyone. And so this first conversion in Macedonia that you read about is about Lydia. Now, Lydia is a very unusual woman. She's a businesswoman. There weren't many of those either. She was very, very unique. She was a businesswoman. She was probably divorced, or maybe she was a widow, and she had her own household. So she was a woman of means. She probably had her own children. And if she didn't have children, she certainly had servants living in her house. She had a household. But there's another thing that is very unusual about her. As a Gentile lady, she was close to the kingdom. Luke characterizes her as a worshiper of God. That's the God of the Bible. She belonged to a group of women who prayed together by the riverside on Sabbath days. Something like a local synagogue in the making. And her conversion to Jesus Christ is narrated as follows. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention. That's language that confirms that Jesus has the key to your heart. He said to his disciples, to you it has been given. God given, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. To others it has been withheld. It has not been given. But to Lydia it was. Paul described the entry of God's word as a chain of three links. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And in their proper order, you have the word of God, followed by hearing, and then faith. And hearing is key, because hearing is the link between the word and the faith response. Jesus opens the heart so that you hear the word as God's word. And this word causes a response of faith. The Apostle Paul himself called it the obedience of faith in places. As Paul certified the hearing of the saints at Thessalonica, another city in mainland Greece, he said, "We thank God continually that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, human beings, you received it not as the word of men, but as it really is, as the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Do you hear the word of God as it really is? Nothing is easier than to say, hey, that's just your own opinion. That's just you talking. Nothing is easier. But when the Lord opens your heart to hear, you won't say that. You won't do that anymore. You hear the word of God, and you receive the word as it really is, as the word of God, and you know that it is God speaking to you. This is the truth from God to you. And therefore, notice in this passage that I read to you, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul thanks God for their hearing. I thank God continually that you received the word of God as the word of God, because you didn't. God is to be thanked for this. He gave you hearing. Other people don't have it. You have it. It has been given to you. Whatever you think of yourself, maybe you think that you distinguish yourself in some way because of your skills, or because of your history, or because of your bank account, or because of your education, or because you have a family that is a model family in the kingdom of God. Maybe you think that you distinguish yourself. Well, I can tell you that you have nothing and I have nothing. We all have nothing. The only thing that makes us to differ from other people is our faith. Do you know that the most precious thing that you have in life is faith? Because God opened your heart to pay attention to what He says. It's the most precious thing. At one point, after preaching a long sermon, the so-called Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6, in the course of which sermon, Jesus asked four hard questions of his listeners. Questions so difficult and so hard that they walked away. They went home in droves. He then turned to his disciples and said, "Are you also going to go away?" And Peter responds, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." How did he come to this conclusion when others walked home? How do we come to this conclusion when others don't? And then in John chapter 7, there is this account of Jesus' sudden appearance like lightning at the festival of Tabernacles. This was the greatest of the three great festivals of the Jewish people in Jerusalem. And Jesus' brothers said to him, "Hey, why don't you go up to Jerusalem and make yourself known to the people? Because if you ever needed an audience, it'll be there. You'll never have as many listeners as then. So you go and you manifest yourself to the world." And Jesus said, "My time is not yet." During that festival, the Jews celebrated a ritual that involved the drawing of water. It was to reenact how the children of Israel had been led through the wilderness for 40 years, and God provided water from the rock. So the high priest, in order to symbolically enact this reality from the history of Israel, the high priest went down to the famous pool of Siloam, and he would draw water from the pool and then walk through the streets of Jerusalem under the eyes of the people up to the temple on Mount Zion, where he would then pour the water over the altar of burnt offering. And just when it began to look a lot like Christmas, and it was celebrated, and it was just feeling right, suddenly Jesus appeared. And there he was, shouting out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." It was a horrible, horrible disruption of this ancient, holy tradition and ceremony. It was a horrible break. And many reacted with anger, and they wanted to get rid of him for this alone. But some believed. How? Because they had their tradition, and they had the ceremony, and they knew that. They were familiar with it. And here comes a stranger from Nazareth, whom they maybe never had seen before. And he opens his mouth, and they believe, and they think that, forget about that water, I want that. Forget about the history under Moses. This is the king. This is the one for whom we've been waiting for. How did they come to this conclusion? Are we hearing His voice? Are you still hearing His voice over our own performances, over our own routines? Do you still thirst for His word? And do you therefore also nurture your faith? Do you go to the source that alone is able to quench this thirst? Jesus opens your heart. And you know that His Word has justified you from your guilt. And you know that by His Word, He has set you on the path to life eternal. And as the hands of parents hold their child, so Jesus keeps us through His Word by faith on this path. He will never let go of you. And you must not rely on your own decision. You must not rely, not even on your own faith. You must rely on Him, on His guidance, and you must rely on His Word. Because He has opened your heart and He has given you hearing. The American novelist of the 20th century, the lesbian Gertrude Stein, is reported to have raised two questions on her deathbed. The first question was, what is the answer? What's the answer to this riddle of life that I just went through, the end of which I have now reached? What is the answer? And then after falling silent for a long while, Gertrude said, another thing, she asked the question, but what is the question? What is the question? This is how confused we are. We raise questions. We want to know and we can't help it. We are born with it. As soon as we walk into this world, we raise the question. We want to know the reason for things. We want to know the purpose for life and all of these things, but we must begin with, what is the question? What's the question? What's the question that He raises about you? Do you know Me? Do you trust Me? Have you come to Me? Will you follow Me? The Lord opened her heart to pay attention, for in His Word, Lydia encountered Jesus. And He asked her the one question that is waiting for all of us on the pages of this book. And that is at the heart of the message that we preach every Sunday. Do you know Jesus? Do you know that the most precious thing that you have is your hearing that leads to faith? It has been given to you. It was given to Lydia, and it's most precious. It's the only thing that makes you to differ from the rest of people, of whom Paul says, in their case, the god of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the hearts of unbelievers, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine to them. But Jesus opens hearts. And the fruit of Lydia's open heart is an open door. You see, she urges Paul and his friends to come, stay with me. Come to my house, stay with me. Her offer of hospitality is the evidence of her conversion. And it follows the pattern of the earlier chapters of Acts, doesn't it? How many times did you read there that these newborn Christians, once they came to Jesus, they cultivated their fellowship as the church of Jesus Christ. They stayed together. They were together. They broke bread together. They shared the word together. The Lord had opened her heart indeed. Has He opened your heart to pay attention? How is it with your hearing today? This is act number one. Jesus opens hearts. He still does it today. Here comes act number two. His enemy, who does everything he can to keep people from hearing, now comes into focus in this second act. Jesus overpowers demons. Still happening today. Jesus subdues the demonic world. In the Hellenistic or the Greco-Roman world, people honored the so-called sibyls. Does anyone know what a sibyl is? Can anyone tell me what a sibyl is? I like the sound of the word, but it doesn't signify something good. Sibyls were prophetic women. And they were known for their ecstatic predictions. They were oracles. One powerful oracle was located in Delphi in the ancient world. Everyone knew about it. And such was the slave girl that we now encounter. Except that she wasn't honored. She was used. Shamefully used in every way. The slave girl, therefore, provides a very marked, sharp contrast to Lydia. Lydia was a free woman, and she was an entrepreneur. The slave girl was trapped, bound by the chains of pagan divination and that whole system that went with it. Lydia worked to make a living. The girl lived to make money for her masters. And as I said, Lydia was close to the kingdom. She was a worshiper of God, and the slave girl was on the dark side of the moon. She was as distant from God as you can be. For what was her tragedy? Now, it wasn't that she was owned by human masters, although that was true. She was under the control, as verse 16 says, literally, a python spirit. She was under the control of a python spirit, a snake spirit. She was demon-possessed. And the evil spirit spoke through her, revealing oracles regarding the future for which people paid a great deal of money. It was a lucrative asset, lucrative business. And the girl is a picture of people, of the human race caught in the clutches of satanic forces that also breed human exploitation in a very tangible and visible form, human oppression. As seen in this poor slave girl, she was kept like a circus animal and brought forth to perform and then to collect the money. But the demon meets his match after all. Now, key to understanding the scene that is unfolding is to recognize that Luke narrates this exorcism in the same manner that he narrates the exorcisms of Jesus himself in the gospel stories. In the gospel stories, Jesus exorcised demons, and they would manifest their knowledge of his identity. What do you have to do with us, O Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to torment us? Luke 4:40 reports that on one occasion when Jesus cast out many demons, that they were almost drawn to him by an irresistible force. When he cast out many demons, they cried out, "You are the Son of God!" And this exorcism follows the same pattern. It's still Jesus' power. It's the same power. Jesus subdues demons. Just as when demons used to say, "You are the Son of God," he rebuked them and he wouldn't allow them to speak of him. So here, Jesus overpowers demons and commands them not to speak of him or his truth. The python demon that possesses this poor girl, he knows that he is powerless in the presence of this person, Jesus Christ. All he can do is act as though he remains a legitimate source of knowledge about the spirit realm, telling people, "These are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And demons know the truth. Demons know God, and they tremble. Demons know Jesus. But Jesus won't be endorsed by his arch enemy. Satan has no part in him, never had, never will. And if Paul and his team had been peddlers of God's word, they probably would have welcomed such an endorsement, an unexpected welcome from the realm of the spirits. But the snake was right when the demon said, "They are servants of God. They were not servants of men. Satan had nothing on them. They were servants of God." And therefore, Paul spoke like Jesus himself with the same power and authority because Jesus spoke through him. "I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, come out of her." And the demon spirit had to obey. And this is Act 2 of Christ's triumph in Philippi. Jesus opens hearts, Act number 1. And in the process of the proclamation of his word, the strong man is bound. Demons are silenced. There are no rituals, there are no incantations, there's no pronouncement of secret words or phrases, there is no reading of livers or reading an examination of bones, such as was and still is common practice in the world of magic and divination. There is only the name of Jesus. And by appealing to his name, Paul disappears behind Jesus. Jesus is a source of power. And there is power in the name of Jesus, even to subdue demons. Demons know it. Well, we don't know what happened to the slave girl. Did she become saved? I don't know. You don't know either. And that's because Luke refuses to tell you. Because what he wants you to see here is that this account is designed to reveal what happens in the spirit realm when Jesus opens hearts, when the gospel is preached. Satan's house is plundered. And Jesus not only pulled the plug on the exploitative business venture of these men who owned the slave girl, he took away Satan's domain. Satan himself lost part of his kingdom. Now, I emphasize the contrast between Lydia and the poor slave girl. Here's another one for you. Lydia opened her home to the missionaries. She said, "Come, Paul, come, Silas, come live with me for as long as you want to. Come live in my house." But it wasn't only Paul who came there, was it? Jesus himself came home to her. And Jesus lived in her as a house. His peace came upon her. And by way of contrast, this girl, she was taken and possessed by a demon. And he fed on this girl like a parasite. He lived in her as an unwelcome guest in a house. And now, by the power of Jesus, he lost his house. And he was driven out by one who is stronger, bound by Jesus. So the masters of the girl are stripped of their profit. Satan's house is plundered. That's the victory of Jesus, Act number 2 out of 4. Now, I have a question for you, brothers and sisters. This is the triumph of Jesus. We've seen Act 1 and Act 2. Has he triumphed over us? Has he triumphed over you? Jeremiah the prophet lived in circumstances that most of you wouldn't want to live in. He had a very hard time. People didn't like him. Dark clouds appeared over the horizon, and they came closer and closer in his days. And the years of the kingdom of Judah, they were numbered. And he told the people about this, and they hated him for it. And he was isolated, he was down and out. And in one of his darkest hours, he said to the Lord, "You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed over me." He didn't want God's will. He struggled with God's will, tooth and nail. And he says, "You are stronger than I. You prevailed over me." We too must lose when we hear His word. You can't remain the way. We must decrease. We must give up what is still so worldly about us, our attitude. Our hatred. Do you hate people? Sometimes, maybe. I can tell you, it comes from somewhere. It's not from out there. It's in you. Our attitude, our hatred, our arrogance. Arrogance and pride. And our selfishness and our deceitfulness and our lying and our hypocrisy. They possess us. Sometimes they possess us like an evil spirit. And they feed on us. And you know that this cannot be, because when Jesus takes possession of you, there ought to be no space for such things. You ought to be in a different place. Not the domain of darkness, but in the kingdom of God's dear Son. You ought to be in the light and not in the darkness. It's incongruous, for which reason Jesus urges us to consider, what partnership is righteousness with lawlessness in your life? What fellowship has light with darkness? Or what agreement does Christ ever make with Belial in your life? If we belong to Jesus Christ, you know this is true. We're no longer our own. We're no longer of this world. And we must change. We must change. You must put off the old self. That's your task. You must lose yourself in order to gain Jesus, to gain life. Lose yourself in order to grow into Christ. I don't know what hinders growth in your life. I don't know. I only know it's not good. As Paul says, fleshly desires war against your soul. It's not healthy for your soul. Whatever it is that you do, whatever hinders you. Make an inventory of your soul. See all the shelves full of idols. And have a clearance sale. Give it up. Give it away. Whatever keeps you back, whatever holds you down, give it up to the Lord. If you do not change, if you do not lose yourself in pieces, but if you do not lose yourself, understand that you bypass the cross in your life. And I can tell you here and now and forever, it will not work for a Christian. If you bypass the cross, you're not a Christian. Jesus himself had to make the choice. Not my will, but your will be done. And he chose the cross. And now if he is living within you like a house, like a temple of the Holy Spirit, if he is living within you, then he aims to do, to reproduce the same in you, so that you choose his cross and lose what's incongruous with his presence dwelling within you. On a pilgrimage to Mecca, the Afghan Farid encounters Christ in a dream. He learns how much Jesus loves him, and also that discipleship will not be a walk in the park. If you follow me, says Jesus, you will lose all that you have. But Farid isn't discouraged. This is the one for whom I've been searching all my life. And so Farid is captured and tortured several times. His daddy, a leader of the Taliban in Afghanistan, takes Farid's two-year-old son and beats him to death. And despite ongoing threats and dangers, Farid says, I want people to know about this. It's not about me, it's about Jesus. I have lost everything. That makes me think, what have I lost? What have you lost? What are you willing to give up for Jesus? He subdues demons. They must obey his word. But he does not force you who believe in him. He does not force you. Oh yes, he opens your heart. It's a sovereign act of God. It's a transfer that only he can accomplish. He opens your heart to pay attention because he gives you hearing. But when you become a Christian and his word is at work in you, any progress that you make from that point will also involve your will. It will involve you. You must then also make the choice and embrace his will, his cross, and lose your life to gain it. It's only through your willing sacrifice. Psalm 110 verse 2 says, "Send forth your mighty scepter from Zion." The mighty scepter of Jesus is his word. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves willingly in the day of your power. Paul translates this for you in the New Covenant in Romans chapter 12. He says, "Present your bodies therefore as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship in view of God's mercies. Because God has opened your heart." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for opening our hearts to pay attention to what you say. Grant us a willing mind, a humble spirit, broken and contrite, for with such sacrifices you will be pleased. Do not let us be like the mule that must be reined in with bits and with a stick. We ask you, O Lord, that you would break our will and make us the kind of people that are no longer held back or lingering, but a people who walk in line with your Spirit and bear the fruit of the Spirit and bear the testimony of Jesus, therefore, in the full sense of the word. Father, forgive us for being so reluctant. Forgive us for not trusting you, for that is the root of the problem. We do not trust you as we should. Help us, Lord, to see that not only are you trustworthy, but for us whose hearts have been opened to hear, where shall we go? What is left? You and you alone have the words of eternal life. And thank you, Father. So let us walk in Jesus. Amen.